Father, thank you for this day. This is the day you've made, and we have a choice to either rejoice or not, but we choose to rejoice because you've put breath in our lungs. You allow our minds to think. Lord, you brought us here for this moment today. And if we're here, I pray you give us ears to hear. But God, that requires us to do this, the discipline of training our minds to stay focused for a few moments that we might hear and understand your word, God, and may it come alive in our hearts. And may we not only just know it and understand it, but may we live it and apply it. And I thank you for that. I pray for any man that's struggling this morning, that he would walk out of this place encouraged and strengthened by your spirit and being with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jeff. A couple of orders of business. First of all, I want everyone to be focused here. So if you got distracted and you're wondering what the R-rated excuses are for missing men's Bible study, just set that aside. You can talk to Jeff afterward. I'm sure he's got interesting stories. Just bring it back here. Second order of business is happy anniversary to me. 25 years ago today, I got married. I tell you, 25 years ago this morning, I had no idea either how wonderful or how difficult being married would be. And those of you who've been married long enough know what I'm talking about. And you might say the same about the Christian life. Those of you especially who came to Christ later in life probably had no idea both how wonderful and how difficult it is. Because sanctification, which is a lot of what happens in a growing marriage and what should be happening in a growing spiritual life, can be painful, but is also wonderful. Keep those things in mind as we go through the word this morning. We're in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, and I'll start by reading God's word. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming in licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between you, us and you there, is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And then he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The word of the Lord. I am sometimes astounded at the diversity that exists within the human race. There is the distinction, of course, between men and women. God created them that way, by the way, men and women. We know that from observation from Genesis 2, Genesis 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Ephesians 5. Well, beyond that wonderful difference between men and women, there's also a tremendous variety of skin tone and facial features. There are very large people and very small ones, very young ones, very old ones. There are those who can see and hear and those who can do neither. There are people with lots of hair and people with none. Some people have long torsos. Some people have long legs. One in every 700 people is born with extra fingers on each hand. We exist in all sorts of proportions and almost infinite variety. Our physical diversity is more than matched by our intellectual and spiritual diversity. They're very smart people, and people have very limited cognitive function. There are believers in God. There are staunch atheists. There are political liberals and political conservatives, communists and capitalists. There are all manner of different religious experiences, both under the umbrella of Christianity and outside of it. We have zealous Christians and moderate Muslims. We have conservative Jews and liberal Hindus. We have atheistic Buddhists and secular Shintoists. And we have great circumstantial diversity. There are people on this earth who continue to live literally a Stone Age existence, untouched by the modern world, And then we have billionaires who've made a hobby out of traveling to space. There are some Americans who will never travel more than a couple hundred miles from their home, and others who will circumnavigate the globe many times in their lives. There are those who will be blessed with robust health for 100 years, and those who won't survive infancy. There is, however, one thing that all those people have in common. No surgeon can reverse this trait. No medical invention will change it. No religious belief or political policy will avoid it. The condition afflicts everyone from the most privileged to the most depressed. This earthly life will end for each of us. All of us will die. This stark reality has driven some to insanity because they can't cope with the fact that life on this earth eventually ends. Fear of death has driven a lot of middle-aged men to poor decisions and diminished quality of life because they try so hard to seize all the pleasures of life right now, and that leads to broken marriages and shattered children. There's such hopelessness in that kind of pattern because there's within that this tacit acknowledgement that there's no better future, there's only what I have here, and it's going to end, so I have to take what I can now. And after that, it's just unconscious darkness. But our faith in Christ offers a hopeful and, in fact, victorious way to prepare for our coming death. The Christian faith doesn't confront death with sort of saccharine sentiments about, well, you know, make the most of now and just, you know, what are you going to leave behind? But instead, boldly professes to conquer death, to provide a future beyond the grave. Paul eloquently addressed this topic in 1 Corinthians 15:26, where he writes, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death." He writes again in 2 Timothy 1:10, "And now he has revealed this grace through the approaching of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the gospel." As I look back over the preceding chapters of Luke, all the way back to the middle of chapter 13, I see that Jesus has been issuing a series of parables designed to bring us to this climactic parable of the rich man and Lazarus. These parables from various angles have been describing the nature of the kingdom of God and the importance of our ordering our lives in service to that kingdom, as citizens of that kingdom. In chapter 13, we read the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, where we learned that the kingdom of God has the quality of tremendous growth from very humble beginnings. In chapter 14, we have the parable of the guests, where we learn that to establish a place of honor in this coming kingdom, we sacrifice ourselves, we humble ourselves. It's not about hubris and self-seeking. Then we have the parable of the dinner, where we learn that an invitation has gone out to this kingdom, and that those who refuse it will lose their opportunity to enter. In chapter 15, we have the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coins, and the prodigal son, where Jesus demonstrates the love of the Father toward the lost, this desire to bring them into his kingdom. Early in chapter 16, last week, we read the parable of the unrighteous steward, and we see the wisdom of going all in on Christ, because that's the only way for us to secure a place in that future heaven. Well, we conclude the series of parables with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus provides a graphic depiction of the consequences to how we respond to his teaching. One path leads to an eternity of torment in hell, and the other to a blessed eternity in heaven. Now, there's some debate as to whether this story is a parable or something that actually happened. Now, the primary argument in favor of it being an actual story is that one of the characters is named, and that's a unique thing among Christ's parables. Other than that, the story reads like Christ's other parables in the book of Luke. It begins with, "Now there was a certain rich man." In the Gospel of Luke, seven stories begin that way, and six of them are parables. The parable of the unrighteous steward, which immediately preceded this one, begins in almost identical fashion. It says, "There was a rich man." And the elements of the story are all clearly designed to communicate a particular message. It doesn't read like the other narrative parts of Luke. The scholars that I read agree that Jesus intended this to be read as a parable. Well, the reason that some people take a really strong position that it's a literal story is that we derive so much of our theology of heaven and hell from it. But I don't view that it's being a parable as inconsistent with our deriving that bit of theology. It's an important contributor to our understanding of heaven and hell. Jesus' parables were rooted in the real world. He didn't use, you know, talking animals and magical creatures and otherworldly scenes in his parables. His parables revolve around real world things: farming, families, money, work, and other shared human experiences. In a similar vein, we should view this parable as being rooted in things that actually are. Jesus includes a number of descriptors to give us an impression of this rich man, the way he sets it up. He was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Well, purple cloth was expensive because of the dye that was used to color the cloth. Linen was a fine fabric that was reserved for rich people. You know, those of you who have had linen pants, those aren't your work pants. You're generally not going to go out, work in the yard in your linen pants. This man didn't just dress like this on special occasions, but he habitually dressed this way. Only an indulgent person addicted to rest and leisure would habitually dress that way every day. Well, whatever fantasies you have about what a nice retirement might look like, this guy had it. You know, a nice house overlooking the water, servants to take care of his financial needs. He didn't have any financial anxiety. He had all the conveniences. He had all the pleasure. Zero stress. Some translations say that he was living sumptuously every day, implying daily feasts. And no doubt, this man felt like he'd earned it. And he didn't wrestle with guilt or a nagging sense of emptiness. Jesus reports that this man was joyously living in splendor every day. This man had all he asked in life and lived a life of enjoyable ease. And he's not said to have committed any grave sin, but he lived for himself. He lived for himself. And in that lay his condemnation. Well, in stark contrast to this rich man, and yet in very close proximity to the rich man, lay Lazarus. Just as Jesus wanted us to have a certain perception of the rich man, he included a number of elements to emphasize the desperate condition of Lazarus. Lazarus was laid at the gate, implying that he was unable to get there himself. Someone else put him there, probably to beg. He was at the rich man's gate, which tells us more about this man's opulent house. Lazarus longed to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Notice it said he longed to be fed, not that he was fed. He apparently was denied even that. Yeah, the rich man didn't so much as offer his leftovers to Lazarus. Lazarus was also afflicted with sores that the dogs came and licked. Jewish-eyed dogs were not romanticized as man's best friend. They were seen as impure, disgusting scavengers. Even the dogs tormented the poor man by licking his ulcerated sores. Well, I can imagine the rich man sitting up on his balcony, literally looking down at Lazarus, lying at his gate, hungry and in misery. And the rich man's servants may have said, "We've got plenty of leftovers here. Can we bring those out to Lazarus?" He's like, no. If you give him any food, he's just going to stay there. He's kind of ruining the aesthetic of my house. I mean, who wants to look at that? Not only do I have to look at him in this disgusting state, but he's attracting dogs. If we just don't feed him, hopefully he'll leave. Well, in verse 22, we see the only commonality between the rich man and Lazarus. They both died. The rich man was buried, which is another indication of his wealth relative to Lazarus. Lazarus received no burial, no earthly acknowledgement, but he did go to heaven. It was described as Abraham's bosom with an angelic escort, where the rich man went to Hades. In ancient literature, Hades is a generic reference to the place where dead people go, whether good or bad, but the New Testament never describes believers as going to Hades. In the context of this parable, Hades is a synonym for Gehenna, or hell. It stands in contrast to heaven, which Jesus describes here as Abraham's bosom, which was Lazarus' destination. And notably, the rich man's hell was not a place of annihilation. It's not a place where he went to darkness and no existence. Instead, it was a place of eternal torment. The rich man's torment was compounded by the fact that he was able to look across and see what he was missing. He saw the great chasm, and he saw Lazarus' comfort on the other side. In their new eternal reality, it was only Lazarus who even had the dignity of a name. The rich man cried out to Abraham to allow Lazarus to come and ease his torment. It's kind of an interesting request because in some sense, the rich man seemed to still perceive Lazarus as beneath him, existing to serve him in some sense. Send him back over here. Send him over to this place of torment so he can ease my pain, just a drop of water to alleviate my agony because I'm in flame. Abraham responded with a word that all the scholars say was a tender word. He addressed the rich man as child or son. Yet what the rich man requests is impossible. Abraham reminds the rich man of the choices he made during his life on earth. He had received his reward already. That was it. It was done. He had the best things and Lazarus had the worst. Now Lazarus is forever comforted and the rich man is forever in agony. And between them was this great impassable chasm. The rich man could not cross over to where Lazarus was, and Lazarus could not enter Hades. The rich man seems to accept this fact, as Abraham says it, but he makes a second request. Seeing the reality of heaven and hell had turned this man into an evangelist. Again, though, he wants to send Lazarus on this errand. He wanted Lazarus to return to earth and warn his brothers, warn that they might not come to this place of torment. We shy away from talking about hell, and our modern form of evangelism lacks this sense of warning. This is not true of our forefathers. We don't like to talk about it anymore. We don't warn people. We try to coax people, you know, sell people, soft play it. We're afraid that talking about hell puts God in a bad light. You know, we find it difficult to defend. I've got a story I've told a number of times. I'm sure I've told it here. I don't specifically remember, but it was impactful for me, which is why I repeat it. I had a mentor some years ago, and I was talking to him, a Christian mentor, and I was talking to him about a relationship I had at work and how I was trying to evangelize to this guy. But, you know, I tried to do it nicely and softly, and I avoided the difficult topics. And my mentor said, "So your plan is to be nice to him until he goes to hell." I mean, that's the kind of modern version of evangelism. Well, while the rich man accepted the fact that Lazarus could not cross over to him, he accepted that quickly, he argued the point about Lazarus returning to earth to witness to his brothers. He said, "If someone goes from the dead to my brother, surely they'll repent." Don't miss this element of repentance. Lazarus recognized that his brothers needed to repent, change, turn around. They were likely in a similar situation as the rich man had been on earth, both wealthy and callous to the needs of the other people around them. For them to avoid his fate, they needed to repent. Well, here Jesus is making another point for the sake of the Pharisees in his audience. The Jews had the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets instructed them how to live, including taking care of the poor. The law and the prophets pointed the way to Christ, but they didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have hearts to obey. They didn't believe, and they did not repent. Jesus is making a cryptic reference to his own resurrection here. He would rise from the dead and prove this point. Even though many people witnessed his resurrected body, they still refused to repent and believe. Now, what would repentance have looked like for the rich man? What would repentance have looked like for his brothers? It would have involved, I think, a recognition that their opulence, the splendor, the indulgence that they had, that's not what life was about. They'd have recognized that a proper ordering of their life would require their setting aside some of their privileges in order to serve those who had less and suffered more. In the rich man's case, it could have been as simple as saying, "Bring Lazarus up to my table so he can eat." Now, man, I'm going to say some things just so you know where I'm coming from. I don't think any of this is going to be a shock, all right? I'm a free market capitalist. I think that open markets and competition have lifted the world from endemic poverty and starvation to a time of astounding prosperity. I think that the current fixation on equal outcomes threatens to return us to a place of widespread suffering and chaos, because any effort to enforce equality requires a harrowing of the world. And I don't see how any student of the history of the 20th century can come to any other conclusion, all right? So I tell you all of this because I want you to know my conservative bona fides before I launch into the next part of my talk. Let me say this. Without the seasoning and grace and generosity that Christianity brings to the world, the free market is brutal, oppressive, ungodly. And part of the reason that there's so much pressure now to abandon free market capitalism is that Christians have not been bringing salt and light to the world in sufficient measure. We have a large population of people in this country who are not prospering. And too many of us evangelicals act like the rich man. We live in relative luxury, we dress well, feast sumptuously, collect amazing experiences, all while ignoring the plight of those who can only dream of such things. Within scant miles of where any of us live, there are many Lazaruses lying at our gates. To the extent that we notice them at all, we often blame them for their own suffering. I know that some of you give and volunteer and that you do so generously. In fact, I think that Christians, more than anyone else in this country, are the most generous and most engaged people that we have. But I don't want us to take comfort from comparing ourselves to pagans, okay? That's not our standard. Let's be honest with ourselves. What's the state of our heart toward the poor? What more could we be doing? How can we move away from the distant, sanitized writing of checks, which we sometimes do just to salve our consciences, and toward a sustained level of engagement with those in desperate need. How do we need to repent? Because make no mistake, Jesus requires his disciples to help the poor. You can't escape that. You can't read the four Gospels and come to any other conclusion. He requires his disciples to help the poor. It's not optional. Those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. And on that day, there will be a great reversal. Those who ordered their lives so as to maximize their pleasures on this earth without a thought to eternal reward have proven that they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. They will suffer eternal punishment. Those who have chosen to serve Christ at the expense of earthly reward will be rewarded for eternity. Now, for some reason, we Christians seem to struggle with simultaneously holding to orthodoxy and serving the poor. Some professed Christians think that being a Christian is defined by the doing of good deeds for the impoverished and the oppressed. They adore Christ's ethic, but then they deny the importance of believing in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead. Whereas other Christians express a belief in the risen Christ and yet display a callous disregard or even contempt for poor and marginalized people, which reflects a complete misunderstanding or incomplete understanding of who Christ is and what he called his disciples to do. Well, underlying that contempt is the same self-absorption, the same sort of self-absorption that we see in the rich man of the parable. Well, remember that the rich man went to hell. A mature Christian lives in the both and. A Christian must be orthodox with regard to the essential tenets of the faith. And one of those essential tenets is the fact that Christ calls his disciples to serve the poor. Now, I opened my observation, my talk with an observation of the diversity among the human population of earth. Well, the kingdom of God is no less physically diverse than the kingdom of man. Unlike the major world religions, Christianity is not tied to a particular ethnicity or nationality or place. The church's members span the globe, and people of every race, size, and proportion will enter the kingdom of heaven. But there is absolutely no diversity among the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in one other critical respect. Every single person who will be saved by the name of Jesus Christ. This is Peter's testimony to the Jewish rulers, elders, and scribes in Acts 4:12. In John 14:6, Jesus himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father except through him. That's the essential aspect of orthodoxy that people sometimes with a social justice bent either ignore or abandon. I have an old friend who recently posted an article on Facebook. An article told the story of an anthropologist who was in Africa, and he did this experiment where he took some sort of box of treats and put it at a distance from some children, and he told the children, well, whoever gets there first can have the box of treats. Well, this tribe of African children held hands, and they walked together to the box and shared the treats. And the anthropologist said, well, why didn't you race? You could have gotten there and had all the treats. And they said, their word was Ubuntu, which means, how can one be happy when the rest are miserable? It's a sweet story. It's probably an apocryphal story. But what I found notable was that my friend wrote beneath that article. He said, sounds like the gospel to me. Well, that saddens me because it's a sweet story, but it's not the gospel. It's what a large swath of Christian population believes to be the gospel. The gospel is not sharing and being nice. That's part of the ethic of Christianity, but it's not the gospel. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, because if those words are not true, we have no hope. Because they are true, we have hope for eternity. By focusing on an ethic rather than on the person of Jesus Christ, theological progressives lapse into the same error as the rich man, ironically, in that they're focusing on present earthly circumstances while failing to prepare for eternity. But I know my audience, men. I don't think that I'm talking to a bunch of theological progressives here. A few of you might be sprinkled in this crowd. But if anything, I suspect that this room could use a correction in the other direction. If we're to describe ourselves as orthodox believers, we can no more deny our obligation to serve the poor than we can the virgin birth or Christ's sinless life. Where I differ from the progressives is I don't think that that means that I have to support a $3.5 trillion spending bill. We've seen this fruit of spending trillions to conquer poverty, and it hasn't worked. In fact, I fear that a lot of people who loudly advocate for that sort of thing, they think that their job's done. I advocated for that. I voted for that. I'm a good person. I'm done. That's not the ethic of Christ. The ethic of Christ calls us to personally invest, personal engagement. The sense is not that the rich man should have written a check or sent a few coins to Lazarus. He should have brought Lazarus to his table. Well, I can sense your antenna coming up in the room, at least some of you. I use words like privilege and oppression. And you're thinking, isn't that the language of the woke? But recall Luke 4 when Jesus took the scroll and read Isaiah's prophecy concerning himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Today's parable, Jesus spoke of a great reversal, quoting Abraham speaking to the rich man, and he said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." A lifetime of receiving good things might otherwise be described as privilege. Man, it's not the Bible that uses the language of the woke, but it's the woke that has co-opted the language of the Bible. But people can use a lot of the same words and mean very different things. I'm going to borrow now from a group called the Center for Biblical Unity. My wife hosted these people to give a seminar to her ministry last weekend. I'm going to outline some chief distinctions between CRT, which is a more clinical term for wokeness, which sometimes uses the language from the Bible, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, with regard to identity, CRT separates all of humanity into two different categories, oppressor and oppressed. Christianity says that all of humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. Christianity is far more concerned with the spiritual than the temporal identity of people. Next, CRT says that whiteness, which is a word they used to represent Western European culture, is wicked, whereas Christianity says that all human beings are created in the image of God with dignity, value, and worth. CRT says that unity is impossible unless white people recognize themselves as oppressors and divest themselves from their power structures. But biblical Christianity asserts that the foundation for unity has already been laid in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. CRT says that humanity's fundamental problem is whiteness and its accompanying structures of oppression. And if we were to get rid of whiteness, then we get rid of all of society's fundamental problems. I mean, you see these things coming out in lots of speaking, teach, and media reports, whereas Christianity says that humanity's fundamental problem is sin and the consequent broken relationship with God. Some Christian leaders who've been influenced by CRT have redefined terms like repentance, forgiveness, and original sin and relate them almost exclusively to race, further asserting that people of color can't commit the fundamental sin, which is racism. Christianity asserts that all humans are polluted by sin and in desperate need of Christ. CRT sees history as a cyclical contest between oppressors and oppressed. It's a Marxist view of history, whereas Christianity says that all of human history points first and foremost to the first and second comings of Christ, and that history is the story of God's working out his purposes and his plans. So, men, don't allow CRT to pull you into heresy, which you can do in one of two ways, either by adopting its core tenets that contradict the faith, as I've just described, or by allowing your reaction to that to quench your love for the poor and your advocacy for justice. God is just. God does love the poor. His character and his word haven't changed just because a current movement misuses some of his words and language. Well, you might be asking, Steve, are you saying that I have to give more to the poor or I'm going to go to hell? I kind of hope you're asking that question. I think an honest reading of the text prompts that question. It's the same question that we might ask after reading Jesus' teaching on the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where Jesus indicates that we'll be judged based on how we treat the hungry, thirsty, needy, and imprisoned. Well, here's how I answer the question. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that his grace is available to us. We could no more earn our salvation than we could drain the ocean by drinking it. But if we consistently respond to the plight of the impoverished with calloused indifference, and our first thought is always to protect our own wealth and our own status, are we really filled by the Spirit of the same God who loves the poor and promises to liberate the oppressed? If our chief ambition and driving motivation in life is to attain a level of comfort and leisure that we think we deserve without giving a thought to how we might alleviate the suffering of other people, can we really claim to be disciples of the same Christ who gave us this parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Many of you men are preparing for death. You've prepared wills. You've engaged someone to create an estate plan. Some of you may have even bought your burial plot and prepaid your funeral expenses. But are you preparing for your eternity? All of us will die. We all have an eternity following that death, all of us. What we do now will resonate for that eternity. So invest accordingly. My nugget this morning is this. Ask yourself, is there a Lazarus in your life who you need to invite to your dinner table? If there is, invite him. If there's not, try and meet one. I'm going to mention again an opportunity we have here at Apostles to make those kind of connections. On December 11th, it's a morning commitment from 8 a.m. to 1 p.m. It's that the Kids to Leaders event that I mentioned. It's a ministry for the children of incarcerated parents. It's going to be a Christmas event. There's going to be lots of activities. A lot of what we need are simply people like you guys to show up and interact and make connections with these people. There's opportunity to simply sit at these tables and just create connections with these families that could be transformative for both of you. I didn't bring any cards this morning, but just Google Kids to Leaders, K-I-D-Z, the number 2leaders.org. And there's an opportunity to sign up to volunteer. That's obviously not the only opportunity, but look for opportunities to find Lazaruses, to serve Lazaruses. You'll find your soul renewed because you'll be working out what Christ has called you to do. Those are the sort of connections for which Jesus will one day say, just as you did for the least of those people, you did it for me. So let's talk about that. We've got some things to chew on.